You want to turn in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 3, please. We're going to look at John 3 and verse 13 today. And I cannot overemphasize the importance of any of Scripture, really, but this particular place in John chapter 3 has captured my attention and my delight for a number of years, I guess. And so I'm very happy to talk with you today about John chapter 3 and verse 13. And I admit that this particular verse has been a puzzle to me, and maybe that's why I've spent more time on it than a lot of other verses. But I pray that God would give us grace today, both you and me, as we look at this verse together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us today in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, and that you would reveal yourself to us in a way that is saving and that would draw us to yourself, and that this would be made known to us, what Christ has done, who he is, so that we would trust him and we would gladly give our all to him, and we would look for no other and desire none but him. Thank you for your mercy, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read a few scriptures to you and with you so that we have them in our mind when we begin to expound this particular verse of scripture. I've entitled this message, The Son of Man. And we need to understand this Son of Man, because it's mentioned in John chapter 3 and verse 13. And Jesus says it this way in John 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And I've said this before, but I have to repeat it because it's so essential, that if you read this verse just by itself, you see the panoramic, comprehensive view of salvation in God's eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see his ascension, and you see his descent, and you see his exaltation. And so what he was before he descended, is included here. What he was in his descent, in his humility, and laying aside his glory and his reputation as God and coming as a man, that's here in this verse too. And then you see his success because he ascended back to heaven. And there you see his eternal rule as the Son of God and the Son of Man, because he says the Son of Man which is in heaven. In John chapter 1 and 51, if you remember, Nathanael came to Jesus. Philip brought him, and Jesus spoke to Nathanael in verse 51, and he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The Son of Man is a term used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, that term is used 85 times. That's a lot. And here's the important thing. Every time, without exception, every time that phrase, Son of Man, is used in the New Testament, it refers only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be absolutely confident that God intends for us to understand this phrase, the Son of Man, because it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to understand how it does. Here, Jesus said to Nathanael, "You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And so we'll see in this phrase, the Son of Man, with John 3:13, that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in his nature, he's both God and man. Now, I want you to also turn to the book of Romans in chapter... Actually, turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 of Ephesians, because this helps us to understand John 3 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, it's speaking of the church of God. I'll read from verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The vocation is our call by God the Holy Spirit to Christ, to faith in Christ, called to be saints. Verse 2. In verse 1 he says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Because Christ forbare us in love. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because we're made one by the work of Christ and by the giving of His Spirit to us in the new birth. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's no exceptions here. There's only one body of Christ. It's the church of God. There's no difference between those believers in the Old Testament and the believers in the New Testament. They're all part of one body. No difference between Jews and Gentiles, no difference between male and female, between bond and free, rich and poor. No matter where you are on the earth, all believers in Christ are part of this body. They're made so by the redeeming work of Christ and by the electing love of God the Father, by the redeeming work of Christ and by the indwelling Spirit of God. But verse 7 is where I want to get to. He says, but unto every one of us, every one of us in the body of Christ is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has a gift or gifts that He gives. And we're going to see that He's given those gifts because He sits on heaven's throne, because He has been given all things by God the Father for His church, the people of God, those He redeemed by His precious blood, those to whom He sent His Spirit to give them life and faith in Him. And so He's going to give them a gift. Each one of them is given grace. That's the first part of it. The graces of the Spirit of God. And each one is given this grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ for a purpose. Verse 8. Wherefore, when He saith, when He ascended on high, when He ascended up on high, He, Christ, led captivity captive. He defeated our enemies, and He led them captive. And He gave gifts unto men. These gifts were the reward of His obedience as the Son of Man, and now exalted on heaven's throne, and He gives these gifts. The King on the throne, possessing everything in heaven and earth, with all power and authority bestowed upon Him by God the Father, having accomplished our redemption, is given this authority to give gifts to men out of God's grace. He says, now, verse 9, now that He ascended, ascending. What does it mean to ascend? Well, it doesn't mean just to go up. It doesn't mean just or merely to rise from the dead. It means that God has exalted Him and bestowed the highest honor and glory upon Him. So to ascend to heaven is something unique to Christ alone. No one but Him was worthy to ascend to heaven, to be given all power and glory. Now that He ascended, it says, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? The Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation 5 last week, He's exalted to heaven's throne because as the Lamb of God, He redeemed the people of God by His own precious blood. First He descended, then He ascended. And that's the important sequence here. And His gifts are from His throne in glory to the church and for the church. But those gifts are given by Him because He sits as King, and He sits as King because He did the will of God in His descent. Verse 10, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. In other words, not just the physical, we think of heaven as a physical place. Heaven really refers to the authority and power of God, the presence of God. And God is a spirit. It's heaven because God is there. We can't pinpoint that in a locale, but it's where Christ sits as King. He ascended up far above all heavens, above all principalities and powers, as it says in Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 21, that he might fill all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave some, and here's the list of his gifts, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So here we see the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits on heaven's throne as the Son of God and Son of Man. It's to build his church. To build his church. And now look with me again to refresh your memory at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, it says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So here we see the Lord Jesus talking about himself and identifying himself as the Son of Man. There's no question who he's talking about. He's asking them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who is the Son of Man? The people understood the Son of Man to refer to Christ. And I will show you that in a minute. But he's asking them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Because they thought Christ was merely a man. And they said, the disciples said, in answer, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? He wants them to tell what God has revealed to them, to show that it was God's work to make it known and to show the truth of what he had taught them. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an amazing thing. You are the Christ, the anointed of God, appointed from eternity, anointed in time, coming in time to be the prophet, the high priest, and the king of your people. And you're also the Son of the living God, both God and man. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And here in verse 18 he says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon himself, he's the foundation, and upon this truth of who he is, Christ, and Christ as man, and the Son of God as in his divine nature, he's going to build his church like we just read in Ephesians chapter 4. And how did he do that? Well, he was in heaven. He descended. He accomplished the will of God. And then he ascended with power and great glory. And in heaven, on his throne, the throne with his Father, he reigns over all things as the King. And so that's what John chapter 3 is speaking of. I want you to also turn to Acts chapter 2. Actually, turn to Luke chapter 24 on your way to Acts, the book of Acts. Look at Luke chapter 24. And Jesus is telling his disciples before he leaves them and goes and returns to heaven, ascending to heaven. He has already descended. He's accomplished the work of redemption. And now he's speaking to them in verse 45. It says, I'll read in verse 44. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So the prophets, the Psalms, and the law of Moses were written concerning Christ. Very important. It's all about him. It's a hymn book. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, by the way, we can't understand the scriptures until he opens our understanding. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So here we see, again, it was imperative. It was necessary for Christ to suffer, rise again the third day, and after his resurrection, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And those that were preaching it were them. He said, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, notice, from his exalted throne in glory, what does he send? Gifts. And what is the main gift? How does he send these gifts? He said, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in heaven before. He was ordained by God the Father to be Christ from eternity. That means he had to become man. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now he's using David for a very important reason, because he's going to bring all of the Old Testament scriptures concerning David and apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ to show that it was not David that God was speaking of. First of all, it was his son, who would be the son of David and David's Lord, the root of David, the one from whom David sprang, and the offspring of David, the one out of David, Christ came as a son of man. He's the son of God in his divine nature. He's the son of man in his human nature. He's the son of David according to God's promise. So what God said concerning David was about him in prophecy. Verse 26 of Acts 2. David goes on in the prophecy, and he's speaking in verse 25 as a prophet. Again, I'll read it. This is God's word spoken by David the prophet, but it's spoken concerning Christ. And in these words he's using here, he's using these words as spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ is God's Holy One. He did not see corruption because he's holy. But he died for the sins of his people, therefore he did die and was buried. But because he accomplished our redemption in that death and fully satisfied God's justice and fulfilled his law, he is the Holy One of God as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he accomplished all righteousness in his death, and therefore he saw no corruption. Verse 28, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of God's favor given to him because of the work that he did, and that makes him exceedingly joyful. And we'll see in a minute that that makes us exceedingly joyful too for the same reason, because of Christ's work. Verse 29, Peter is preaching to these men from every nation, really, under heaven. If you go back over in the first verses of chapter 2, you can read the list. I think there's some 20-plus nations mentioned there. He says, Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. When Peter was preaching, David was in the tomb. His body was in the tomb. And Peter mentions that to prove that God's prophecy concerning which David spoke was concerning Christ, because David was not the one who was speaking in the prophecy. It was Christ the Lord. He says in verse 30. Now here's the fulfillment. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, God the Father had spoken to David and sworn by an oath through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, God's throne, and David's throne, because it would be over his people as a shepherd king. Verse 31, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, Peter's explaining this, these people are hearing this for the very first time, that Jesus fulfills this prophecy that David spoke in the Psalm 16. And Peter says, this Jesus, who was, a man, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that's the ascension, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, Christ as King was given this gift to give to his people as the Son of God and Son of Man on heaven's throne. He was given all things, but primarily this gift, the Holy Spirit, to give to his people. He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord, Jehovah God, has said to my Lord, who is Lord of me, who is Christ, sit thou on my right hand. So he's saying here that the Lord, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God, one Jehovah, one God, Jehovah God, has said to my Lord, Christ, the Son of Man, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, Peter draws the conclusion, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine what they felt at that point? They had crucified the one God made Lord and Christ. Wouldn't that cause them to tremble? That would cause me to tremble. I had crucified the one God had chosen and exalted as the Lord over all. He stands as my judge, and he's also God's Christ, the only Savior of his people, the promised one. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and listen carefully, and to all that are far off, not just Jews but Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he builds that church through the preaching of the gospel. He told Peter, he told them that this rock, the confession that Peter made, would be the message that would be sent forth, the truth of which would come to men, and by the power of the Spirit of God would give them life and turn them from their sins so that they would believe the gospel and enter into this kingdom. Look at Psalms chapter 80. In Psalm chapter 80, I'm just going to read a few verses here, not all of the psalm, but I encourage you to read it for yourself. Listen to Psalm 80, verse 1. This is a prayer. It's a prayer of God's people throughout all time who are afflicted because of their own stupidity and their sins and their transgressions. And they're suffering for it. And so they speak this way in Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Who's being addressed here? The shepherd of Israel. And who is the shepherd of Israel? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. It's Jehovah God. But it's not just God as God. It's God as God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Hebrews 13:20 says he is the great shepherd of the sheep, whose blood made the everlasting covenant. And throughout Scripture, he's called the shepherd of the sheep. This is a very common title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, he says, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. What are cherubims? This is a mystery, and I just have to throw this in here as I'm reading this. The cherubims have always been a mystery to me, but as I was studying this, I realized what I think the cherubims are, not just on my own, but by reading several things in Scripture and getting this from others. Notice, I want you to remember where the cherubims were introduced. In Exodus chapter 25, God says the cherubims were both made as these golden creatures, and their wings spread out and touched one another, and their faces looked down on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, that lid on which the blood was sprinkled. Remember? The cherubims were looking down where the blood was sprinkled. And that blood of the mercy seat covered the offenses that the law of God called out, because the law was in that ark. It was a testimony of God's justice and his law, which Christ would fulfill, which is why it was in the ark, because that ark represents Christ. And the cherubims would look at that blood covering the offenses of the people, and they would see that blood, and when God sees the blood, you know what? He is entirely satisfied. When I see the blood, Exodus 12:13, I will pass over you. And Christ is himself the propitiation for our sins. He's the offering God required, the sacrifice God required, which Christ himself offered himself to God in blood. And in that sacrifice of himself offered to God for the sins of his people, he made satisfaction to God in his justice and fulfilled all righteousness. And that sacrifice offered to God, by that God put away his own wrath in truth and righteousness, and peace was established between God and his people. He is our propitiation. And the cherubim are those creatures that look upon the blood, because that's where God looks. And in Revelation, if you go to Revelation chapter 5, hold your place in Psalm 80. This is a little bit of a diversion. But in Revelation chapter 5, we can understand who these cherubim are, because as we read there last week, and I didn't point this out then because I hadn't seen it then, he says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and it's those four beasts that you, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 4, you'll see that these are the cherubim. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, as God and man, taking the book out of the hand of his Father, the scroll that spoke of him, the volume of the book. In verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders, notice, not just the 24 elders, but the four beasts, what did they do? They fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. These are the saints. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. They're singing to the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So not only the 24 elders, but also these cherubim, these four beasts, as is described in Ezekiel 10 and Revelation 4, and as we mention here in Psalm 80, verse 1, these cherubims represent those who look upon the blood of Christ. And seeing that blood, as God sees it, they find in Christ cause for great worship, cause for great rejoicing, and they only look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so back in Psalm 80, this is the prayer. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. In particular, John Gill and others have pointed out, these cherubim not only represents the saints, but particularly they represent those who carry the gospel as the ministers of the gospel and tell the church to look to Christ only. And in looking to him, they find that God is satisfied with him and peace with God is made for them. But I'm going to go down further in Psalm 80 and read this recurring prayer that's made. It starts in verse 3. He says, Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So in this prayer, there's something that's asked for. Lord, great shepherd of Israel, turn us again. We're prone to wander. And don't you know you feel it? We're prone to go out of the way. And even the first time we're turned, we have to have this same deliverance from the Lord. He says, turn us again. The people who are saved by the Lord know their need. It's a continuous need. They need to be turned over and over again. So they come over and over again, and they say, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. Make yourself known to us in your grace and favor and your saving power, and we shall be saved. And then if you go on down to verse 7, he says this again. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Now it's not just God, but God of the armies of heaven. And cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There's one thing God's people desire, is to know God in Jesus Christ and to hold communion with him, the most intimate communion with God himself in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God and man. And the result of that is that we shall be saved. And then in verse 14, he says this, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. That's a reference to the church. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. That branch is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God and Son of Man, the Christ of God. And you know that because in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, he is called the branch, the righteousness of God, our righteousness. In verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. So God has brought the trouble into our lives because of our sin. And he brings it especially to bear upon our conscience. In verse 17, here's the prayer I wanted to get to. Notice what he prays. This is the prayer God has given by the Spirit of God in advance of this trouble that comes upon the people of God in our own experience. God has given us this prayer before it came, just like Jesus prayed for Peter before Satan desired to have him. Christ entered his counterplea in heaven as our advocate and intercessor. And so he gives us this prayer, and he says, this is what the people of God desire and pray for. Let thy hand, God's hand, be upon the man of thy right hand. Who is that? Upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Don't bring upon us what our sins deserve. Instead, let your wrath be poured out in justice on the sin-bearing, curse-bearing substitute, the Son of Man, that you made strong by your right hand in that everlasting covenant of grace, where God chose his Son to be the Son of Man and appointed him to that, and he agreed to it voluntarily and with great joy. The Lord Jesus Christ became our surety in that covenant of grace. And so the prayer of God's people is, if you put your hand upon the Son of Man and make him strong for us, then we'll be saved. Then we'll be turned from our sins and our iniquities. Now look at Acts chapter 5. And verse 31. And here we see the fulfillment of this. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He says, Peter and the apostles are preaching to the men who had held them in prison and told them not to preach. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. And verse 31, listen. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. Remember Psalm 80, verse 17? Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Not just a king, but a king who saves, our mediator, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him in this gift of faith. We obey him. We look to Christ alone. As God sees his Son for his people, he gives his Spirit to us so that we see him alone as our Savior and our only Lord. Now, I want you to go back in your Bible to Romans chapter 10. Because Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, no man has ascended up to heaven. No man. this ascension to heaven, this exaltation to the highest place, this exalted glory and honor given to this one of whom Christ spoke, is reserved for only one. That's what the ascension means. It says no man has ascended up to heaven. No angel. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And they're commanded to worship Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And no man, not Adam, he fell. Not Noah, he perished. He was drunken after the flood. Not Abraham, he found that salvation was not by his flesh, and he rejoiced to see Christ's day. Not Moses, he said, he wrote of Christ. He pointed the children of Israel bitten in the wilderness to Christ on the cross. And not David, he said, my house is not so with God. So none of these men, not Elijah, not Elisha, not Isaiah, none of them. No man has ascended up to heaven except one, the one who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so I want to bring this out in Romans chapter 10, in verse 1 of Romans 10, if you're looking there. He says, Paul is speaking here to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is Paul's one desire, is that God's elect out of the nation of Israel would be saved. For I bear them record, the nation of Israel, by after the flesh, those who are the unbelieving in Israel. Naturally, this is what all Israel in that nation believes. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's not according to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And what is that? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Since we're speaking about Christ as the King and the kingdom of God, remember Matthew 6:33? What does it say? It says, seek ye first, Jesus said. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here we find out what that righteousness is. It's Christ and him crucified that fulfilled the law. Verse 5. I wanted to get to this. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Here's the righteousness that the law describes. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you keep the law, then you're righteous before God. But, of course, no man keeps the law, so there is none righteous. But in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith. Ah, here's a different righteousness. It's not the righteousness described by the law. This is the righteousness of faith. And faith looks to Christ. Faith is that virtue, that grace that God gives to us that looks away from ourselves and sees all of our righteousness in Christ. That's how the righteousness of God is ours, is given to us, and we receive it through this faith that God gives. But in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith is going to be described. He says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now he's going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 through 14. But Paul the apostle, by the Spirit of God, is going to reveal to us what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 30 and verses 11 through 14. He's going to quote it and then explain it. He says, now remember, what Paul is describing here by the Spirit of God is the righteousness which is of faith. It's not the righteousness which is of the law. So the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And then he first describes it by saying what it isn't. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven. Remember, that's to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ on heaven's throne because of his saving work as our mediator. So don't say, who shall ascend into heaven? Well, why would the Israelites say that? Well, because Moses was the mediator of the law. Remember? He's the one that went up Mount Sinai to get the law from God and bring it down to men so that they could see it and do it. And he's telling them, don't say that in your heart. Don't think that some man on earth is going to, as Nicodemus thought Jesus was, a man sent from God. Have you ascended to heaven to get God's word like Moses and come down to reveal it to us? No, no. It's not like that at all. There's only one worthy to sit on heaven's throne, and he was in heaven before and came down from heaven. He is the Son of Man. So he says, don't say in your heart who shall ascend into heaven, because to do so requires that Christ come down. He says, that is to bring Christ down from above. Because Christ is the one who is alone ascended to glory, and in order for Christ to ascend, he had to first descend. But he couldn't come from earth, he had to descend from heaven, because he's the Son of God. He had to take our nature as the Son of Man. And then in verse 7, Paul goes on. Again, he's quoting from Moses in Deuteronomy 30. He says, or, don't say this, who shall descend into the deep? Don't think of someone on earth, some man, redeeming his brother by he himself paying the debt that that sinner owes God. It's an infinite debt. And no man on earth can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Only Christ could do that. And what did that ransom require? It required the Son of God to be made lower than the angels and taste death in himself for every son. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And therefore God has highly exalted him. So he says in verse 7, don't ask this, who on earth shall descend into the deep? Because, he puts in parentheses, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Only Christ could do that. Only he could descend into the deep and suffer the judgment of God's wrath. And in so doing, he would rise again from the dead, and therefore he would be exalted to heaven. But what saith it? Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach. And what is the word of faith? Well, he said it in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Faith only has one word for sinners. Look to Christ. See in that propitiating sacrifice to God he made of himself, see God satisfied, and see his righteousness exalted in the fulfillment of his law, and all of this done by the Son of God in our nature as Son of Man, and therefore establishing for us an everlasting righteousness and fulfilling God's law to God's great honor and our salvation. And so he goes on in verse 8, that is the word of faith which we preach, we're preaching Christ and him crucified, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, like the thief on the cross and like Thomas, we read that last week, the Lord Jesus. This confession is not a confession of constraint, a confession of, oh, I don't want to say this, but I have to say it, otherwise I'm damned. No, this is a confession of the greatest admiration and delight and joy, because we see that our Savior, the Son of God, stooped as Son of Man to redeem us. And God had eternally appointed him to this as our mediator. And as our mediator, he took our place before God and offered himself as our surety and stands as our advocate. And he tells us, when he stands there, he says, you confess your sins. Don't try to hide it. You confess your sins. And yet he argues his own offering, his own answer to God in justice of himself, offered in sacrifice. And in that answer to God of himself in sacrifice, he justifies the ungodly. And that's what he tells us. So back in John chapter 3, Jesus has given the all-comprehensive view of God's eternal plan and purpose and promises, not only to his Son, but to his people in his Son throughout time and for eternity. This is amazing what the Lord Jesus condenses in this one verse of Scripture. No man has ascended up to heaven. Again, to ascend doesn't mean just to go up. It means to be exalted and given glory. As we read in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 last week, it's to be given dominion over all things and honor and blessing and glory and power, as we read in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 13. No man has ascended up to heaven except one, but he that came down. First, he had to come down. He had to descend. He had to be made a man And as our surety, he had to bear our obligations to God and bear our iniquities in himself and fulfill all that God required for us. That's what a mediator does. He gives to God all that God requires of me. And he brings from God all God's blessings that he has for his people. And he not only brings from God and gives to God in this way, but he also brings all the blessings that God promised in his everlasting covenant, because he made that covenant sure to us in his own blood. So he says, "No man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Having completed the work of our redemption, where did the Lord Jesus Christ go? Well, according to God's purpose, he was going to be exalted to heaven's throne. And that's where he was. As Son of God, he was always there. As Son of Man, he came and he had to suffer. And he was made lower than the angels. He says that he was made a worm and no man in order that he might accomplish the will of God. Think of this. He came from heaven as the Son of God, equal with God the Father, to do the lowest service possible as the Son of Man, and in that service to accomplish the greatest work ever to be done in heaven or in earth for all eternity. Now, this sounds like too grand a claim. How could anyone say that Jesus' life and death on this earth as Son of Man, in fulfilling the will of God for his people in his own death and offering to God, in obtaining their eternal redemption for them, is the greatest work that God has ever done or ever will do in all of time and eternity? How could we make that claim? Well, because God, the Son, became forever man in nature. God, the Son, retains his divinity and yet forever is the Son of Man seated on heaven's throne. There's a man in glory. And this man accomplished this work by giving himself in total. There was nothing held back. And he did it not only voluntarily, but with great joy to save his people from their sins. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. One more verse. I want to give this to you before we close. And we could go on and on. This is really the subject of all of Scripture. You know that it is. As you read through Scripture, it's all about the Son of Man descending, ascending in great glory, and seated in all of his glory to fulfill God's eternal purpose for his church. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come in a perform the office of priest in a tabernacle made with man's hands, but in the tabernacle of his own body as Son of Man. He says, "Neither," verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9, "neither by the blood of goats and calves," no animal sacrifices could do this, "but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place," the presence of God himself, "having obtained eternal redemption for us." That's the work of Christ. It was a successful work. That's why he was exalted. That's why he ascended. That's why he's seated. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," because those animal sacrifices made the men who offered them capable of offering those in their bodies, and so that they were not rejected by God in offering those physical, typical sacrifices. But in verse 14 he says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," his own Spirit as the Son of God, "offered himself without spot in his human nature," without spot, "how shall he much more purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ, the result of Christ's offering is sending his Spirit And in his spirit, he not only offered himself to God, but he presents himself to us in the gospel and gives us this life in faith so that in our own conscience, we're satisfied with all that Christ did and we have confidence in him and come to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And our conscience is clear because God has accepted his Son. He required from his Son and has accepted our surety. And we stand justified in our surety. And so he says in verse 15, and for this cause, because he did all of this, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, his own death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the law of God, they which are called by the Spirit of God, by God's eternal election, and by the irresistible call of the Spirit of God, they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So a testament was made, a will, a last will and testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of that testament. How did that testament get made? He agreed with his Father to fulfill all of the conditions of God's everlasting covenant, and those conditions were fulfilled when he shed his blood. Hebrews 13:20, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And in Matthew 26:28, this cup, he says to his disciples as he gives them the cup that represented his blood, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And here he says, the eternal inheritance God promised in Christ to his people is made theirs because Christ, as the mediator, the one who made the last will and testament, died. And he put it into force by his blood. And as the New Testament mediator, he rose from the dead and sat down on the right hand of God and there dispenses and administers all the blessings of that New Testament for his people. The first of which is the promise of his Father sent to them to birth them and create them as new creatures in Christ and join them to Christ as one body and the people in which God dwells by his Spirit, even the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling with his people, made one with them as their husband and as their covenant head, their Redeemer. It's fantastic. No one has ascended up to heaven in exaltation and honor except the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in humility and in humiliation and dishonor as the Son of Man, that he might take away our reproach before God by taking away our sins according to the righteous justice of God in all of his holiness, so that God, in the perfections of his nature, not only receives us to his great joy and glory, but he sends his Spirit to us so that we might know it and trust him and trust Christ alone. Aren't you thankful? And this is what God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, told Nicodemus. He preached the gospel of his grace and his saving work to Nicodemus. And by the Spirit of God, God himself gave that life to Nicodemus so that he might see and be birthed into this kingdom as a spiritual child of God, created in Christ Jesus according to God's work, he himself being the work of God. Isn't it wonderful? And he says to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's where he descended to do that, and he glorified his Father in doing that. How thankful I am for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the psalmist says, we rejoice in our King, don't we? The king's daughters, the queen, stands in the gold of Ophir because the king stooped to this low place to make his people, to purify them before God. I'll just close with this one last thought. In Matthew 25 and 34, the Lord Jesus sits as judge and he separates the sheep from the goats, and he tells the sheep on his right hand, he says, enter thou into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from the foundation of the world. God the Father prepared this kingdom for his people. And how did he do that? He prepared it by giving his only begotten Son. And Christ prepared us. That's the way he prepared us for this kingdom. He himself offered himself to God and sanctified us. He purified us with his own blood. And then he sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we might know what he did for us, and thereby he gave us a clean conscience in the sight of God. We look to Christ as God himself looks, and we agree with him that this is the most wonderful thing God has ever done and shall ever do, and it will be the subject of our praise and worship throughout eternity. And we will see throughout everlasting ages the riches of God's grace to us in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, our God and Father, for sending your Son and preparing a kingdom for us in him, and preparing us in him for that kingdom, and sending your Spirit that we might be able to know these things in our heart and be convinced and persuaded of them, and find it our gladdest joy to know that Christ is our King, because he became our Savior and saved us from our sins and defeated every enemy and subdues them now under our feet. And he shall surely bring us to God without fault in the presence of God, to his exceeding great joy, saving us to the uttermost by his intercession and advocacy and his substitutionary offering of himself. Lord, help us to worship our King and so glorify you throughout eternal ages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.